Let's go ahead and pray. We'll get started this evening. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you again, Lord, for the time that we get to come here tonight and get to hear from your word. And Lord, as we conclude our study on Gideon, I pray that we would understand exactly what happens here at the end. And Lord, again, the heart of your people Israel. And Lord, I pray that you would just be with us and be with our hearts and minds, Lord, that they would be humble before you, ready to receive instruction, ready to receive correction, ready to receive comfort, edification, and encouragement, Lord, all from you. And Lord, again, I thank you for those that are here, and I do pray, Lord, that you would just bless us with what you have from your word tonight. And all of this I do ask and pray in your Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen. So let's go ahead and turn in our Bibles to the book of Judges. In the book of Judges, where we have been in Judges chapter 8. Now, Judges chapter 8, it ends in a very kind of sad way. It's a very sobering account. Obviously, the chapter begins with this victory, and then it ends in what we see as spiritual decline. And it reminds us that very much outward appearances, outward success, does not always guarantee that inward faithfulness that God asks of us. And what we see here is going to kind of be three points that I want us to take a look at that highlight this issue with Gideon, this issue with Israel's failure, and what this means about the whole heart that we find throughout Scripture. In Judges chapter 8 and in verse 22, it says, "And the men of Israel then said unto Gideon, rule thou over us, both thou and thy son's sons also, for thou hast delivered us from the hand of Midian." And it's kind of interesting that you see this mentality showing up in the book of Samuel, and we'll get to that, obviously, as we kind of move through some of these judges. But in verse 23, it says, "And Gideon said unto them, I will not rule over you, neither shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you." And he says in verse 24, "And Gideon said unto them, I would desire a request of you, that you would give me every man the earrings of his prey. For they had golden earrings, because they were Ishmaelites. And they answered, we will willingly give them. And they spread a garment, and did cast every man the earring of his prey. And the weight of the golden earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold." That's a lot of gold. And it says, "beside ornaments and collars and purple raiment that was on the kings of Midian, and beside the chains that were about their camel's neck. And Gideon made an ephod thereof, and put it in his city, even in Ophrah, and all Israel went thither a whoring after it, which thing became a snare unto Gideon and his house." So let's kind of just pause there, and we'll kind of go through a little bit of what's going on in this passage. We find that there is a very distinct refusal by Gideon to just compromise in a spiritual sense. He says, "I'm not going to do this." And the reason is he rejects this offer because he recognized that God alone was their king. He recognized very clearly that God alone was their king. You know, sometimes when people are put in this position, they might feign that humbleness and go, "Oh, yeah, no, I really don't want it, but okay, I guess this is what I should do." But he clearly understood the government of Israel. Now, the government of Israel was supposed to be, and always had been intended to be, very clearly, God ruling over them. Now, obviously, Moses said back over there to them, he said, "When you go and ask for a king, here's what you need to remember in that regards. And here's some certain rules and things of that nature." But whatever it was that Gideon thought in his heart, he realized that this was not his position. This was not his place. It was not his authority. Gideon's very commendable in this. It's commendable in his confession in verse 23, where he says, "The Lord shall rule over you." He understood the theocratic nature that's here. I mean, you take a look at the things that go on in this country right now, and good night, somebody makes a proclamation in a city that favors anything of God, and people's, you know, they just come unglued. And it's because number one, they hate God, they hate Jesus, they hate the Bible, they hate the Holy Spirit, and hate everything that he stands for. And the end result is that they have this mentality that they don't want anything to do with it. And people argue and say, well, we're not a Christian nation. And I understand what they mean by some of that. And I understand what some of the founding fathers said in that regards. But let's make no error in saying that this country was founded, this nation was founded on biblical-based Christian principles and nothing else. I mean, when you've got them saying that this form of government he needs to have the Bible and is wholly unfit for anyone else, then we begin to realize that they had an intent that the Bible would be part of the foundation. But people want to erase that. Here, Gideon understands what the foundation of Israel is. Go over to 1 Samuel chapter 8. 1 Samuel chapter 8, and in verse 7, "And the Lord said unto Samuel, hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should reign over them." Excuse me. Voices get a little rough there. But what we find is that they ultimately reject God as king. They reject him as king. So it makes a lot of sense when Jesus Christ shows up as their king over there in the book of Matthew. They go, no. Because they wanted to have something different over them. They wanted something that was going to be how the nations around them rule. And if you notice that, they had a form of government that was run by Pharisees and Sadducees and priests and Levites and scribes. It was more than just one king. And what we find with that is a very, very interesting thing, because that's kind of how Rome was formed. Rome had that idea of that republic, which would have multiple individuals providing the government. And that was something that they wanted. And what we wind up seeing here is we see a similar principle where they wanted a king just like everyone else around them. Go over to Psalm chapter 47. Psalm chapter 47. Psalm chapter 47. Let's take a look here at verse 7. It says, "For God is the king of all the earth," not just Israel. "For God is the king of all the earth. Sing ye praises with understanding." Now, that's a whole different concept. That's something that, you know, people should kind of take into understanding in their mind when they sing hymns. When you're singing hymns of praise, you should understand what it is that you're singing. But moving on. In verse 8, it says, "God reigneth over the heathen. God sitteth upon the throne of his holiness." I mean, it's very clear that God is intended to be that ruler. He's intended to have a theocratic governance, not just over Israel, but over all the earth. Now, obviously, people today don't want that. They're not going to want that when he returns, and they're not going to want that even at the end of the millennial reign because of the deceit that the devil brings. So what principle we find with this is that we have to have, as believers, we have to recognize this. We have to recognize this in our heart, because one of the things that I find about this whole entire passage is there's this overarching idolatry that is existing in Israel. And that idolatry exists in people today. It exists in the church today. It exists in believers today. And the reason is because people have failed to fully turn to God. They failed to fully turn to Him wholeheartedly in everything. Believers have to recognize that Christ is the sole sovereign over His church, over His people, and our lives. Go over to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. He is that one that is to have rule over us. And of course, you know, we live in a mentality where people don't really want anyone telling them what to do. And I always kind of make a little bit of a joke with that. You always get that 18-year-old that's like, finally, you know, nobody's going to tell them what to do anymore. They're tired of mom and dad telling them what to do. And they're like, you know what? I'm tired of this. I'm tired of being, you know, you telling me what to do. I'm going to go live my own life. I'm going to go join the Marine Corps. They tell you to do everything when they tell you to do it. And sometimes you don't even understand what they want you to do. And they're yelling at you because you haven't done it yet. It's like you're supposed to be a mind reader. But that being said, in verse 18 of Colossians chapter 1, it says, "And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence." And we've talked about that. We've talked about what the Bible says about preeminence. God being preeminent in everything. Preeminent in your word, preeminent in your thought, preeminent in your action, preeminent in your witness, preeminent in your life. Everywhere. Preeminent in all relationships. And if he doesn't have that position, then there is an idol set up where he needs to be. And sometimes we got to go be idol hunters and figure out what it is and knock it down. Take care of it. But what we find is in verses 24, going back over the book of Judges chapter 8, verse 24 through 27, we find this, just this tragedy that occurs. And it's painful to watch. You know, here Gideon, he rightfully requests the spoil of the war, and he receives a vast amount of wealth. And in this regard, he takes all of it, and he begins to fashion something, and he fashions some form of an ephod. Now, if ephod was something that a person would wear, and it was something that would hang over an individual, and it would hang down, the priest had an ephod that the breastplate would connect to, and you don't see ephods being worn much today in the United States and Western Europe. You find them in other places, and you'll find them, individuals will have robes. They'll have something of that nature. They'll have something else that covers them, another form of a garment that is usually ornate, that is over that robe. It almost looks like a tunic of a sort, but it covers them, and it provides, you know, different contrast colors, bright and gold and so on and so forth, whatever may be on there. But it still is a form of an ephod. Now, why he would make something like that that he wouldn't wear, but that he would hang up somewhere, I honestly don't understand why. And to be quite honest with you, I just kind of out of curiosity was wondering what, you know, some other commentators might say about it. And every single last one of them just kind of went, "We have no idea why he would do that." Somebody went so as far to say, "Well, it wasn't really an ephod, it was a building." I'm like, it says the word ephod. I think ephod means ephod, but okay. Again, we find people kind of, you know, having some speculation about it, what they think it believe. But, you know, obviously it was some form of a part of a garment, but it was ornate with whatever it was. With everything that he has here, with all of the purple and all of these gold, all the gold and the chains and all of the raiment and everything else, whatever it was, whether it was a giant ephod or whether it was an ephod that would have fit him, or I don't know. But whatever it was, there was this ephod that was created, and I don't think that he creates it for, if you will, an idol to be worshipped. You know, sometimes people have good intentions. And we find that when you have good intentions, you may mean something well about it, but somebody takes it the other way. They take it the other direction. You know, when we see here where he gives all of this to him, and in verse 27, where he puts it in his city, even Ophrah, and I think when he put it there, I think maybe it was meant to be a testament. Now, this is just my opinion. I think maybe it was meant to be a witness. I mean, how many times do you see him where he's talking about, you know, put these stones up and do this as a memorial and this as a landmark and things of that nature. But this is obviously something God did not tell him to do. God didn't tell him to do that. Because, I mean, if you think about it in a logical sense, and again, I'm just kind of espousing my opinion on this one, but follow the thought process here. If he says, look, I want you to give all of the spoils of the war. Now, he could have received a vast amount of wealth for this. But what he took with all of that is he fashioned this ephod. Everything that was of this wealth, he fashioned this in whatever sense it was and decided, I'm going to create something out of it that is going to be viewable by everybody. That it's not just mine. But it's something for everybody to see. And I can think of a thought process when somebody walks by like a child with their parent and says, what's that? Well, that's the ephod that Gideon made. Why? Well, that's when we had a great victory that the Lord gave us. And all of that gold was spoiled from the spoils of the Midianites who used to oppress us. But God saved us from that. I mean, you'd think that that would be a good thought process, right? But their mentality is that they go and start worshiping the thing. And what leads me to this conclusion that this was not his intention was the fact that it says that it became a snare unto Gideon and to his house. You know, it makes me wonder, that his dad questioned, why did you put that thing up there? Well, I thought it would be a good idea. Well, obviously not, Gideon. You begin to realize that it was not something that was going to be used as a memorial in the eyes of Israel. It was used for something else. And the problem was with the ephod is it was outside of God's appointed worship. It wasn't where people were supposed to worship. They had a tabernacle in Shiloh for that. It wasn't how they were to worship. They were to go worship over at the tabernacle. There's a lot of dangers that are there, and we find obviously in all of the commandments, even the Ten Commandments, about making something else that God doesn't ordain. And this is where we run into problems. Go over to Deuteronomy chapter 12. Deuteronomy chapter 12. In Deuteronomy chapter 12, and I want you to see here in verse 5, in Deuteronomy 12:5, It says, but the, unto the place which the Lord your God shall choose out of all your tribes to put his name there, even unto his habitation shall ye seek, and hitherto shalt come. In verse 6, and hither ye shall bring ye your burnt offerings and your sacrifices and your tithes and your heave offerings of your hand and your vows and your freewill offerings and your firstlings of your herds and of your flock. And there ye shall eat before the Lord your God and shall rejoice in all that ye have put your hands unto, and ye and your households wherein the Lord thy God hath blessed thee. And he makes it very clear that this is, he says, I'm going to tell you where this is going to be. I'm going to choose this spot. You guys don't get to choose this spot. And in verse 7, and it's, excuse me, verse 8, it says, and ye shall not do after the things that we do here this day, every man whatsoever is right in his own eyes. Whoops. What's the recurring phrase in the book of Judges? And it says, and ye are not as ye come for the come to the rest and to the inheritance which your Lord your God giveth you. And he goes through all of this process, how he's going to do this. And in verse 11, he says, then there shall be a place which the Lord your God shall choose to cause his name to dwell there. He continues to say this. And he makes it very clear in verse 14, but in the place which the Lord shall choose in one of thy tribes, there thou shalt offer thy burnt offerings, and there shalt do all that I command thee. What's Gideon doing putting it up in the first place? What might have been a good intention became something else. What might have been intended for some sort of devotion was completely misplaced, and it was used in idolatry, and it ensnared Gideon, it ensnared his house, it ensnared the future generations. And you know what it reminds me of? The first thing God asked Gideon to do: tear down your dad's altar. He committed the same error his dad did. Good intentions never justify disobedience. It never justifies disobedience to God's revealed will. Somebody says, well, I want to do this. Well, the Bible says, but I think it'll be good. No. It's just pretty clear. And like I said, Gideon may have intended this as a memorial, but he introduced some unauthorized worship. Their eye was fixed upon this ephod rather than fixed upon God. Rather than fixed upon the victory God had given them. Sincere motives cannot sanctify unscriptural practices. Sincere motive cannot justify, sanctify unscriptural practices. Turn over to, turn over to the book of Proverbs in Proverbs chapter 14. In Proverbs chapter 14. Proverbs chapter 14, in verse 12, it says, there is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the ends thereof are the ways of death. It may seem like a good thing to do. I've had people say that. I've had people say, well, we should do these type of things. And I'm like, that's not what God would say he wants in the church. God doesn't want the church used for that. Yeah, but it'd bring people in. At what cost? At what cost? I mean, in today's business, and when I say this, please understand what I'm saying. In today's business of the church, in many churches, it's run of as a business. It's almost like a sales tactic. And there's the lack of sincerity. There's a lack of compassion that Brother Russell was preaching on Sunday. They lose sight of the gospel. It becomes more about numbers. And pretty soon, God is replaced with, look at what we have built. When it's the Lord that adds to the church. Go back over to Judges chapter 8, and we see in verse 28, we see this piece concealed something. In verse 28, thus was Midian subdued before the children of Israel, so that they lifted up their heads no more. They're done. Midian's and the country was in quietness 40 years in the days of Gideon. And in verse 29, it says, and Jerubbaal, the son of Joash, which is Gideon, went and dwelt in his own house. It's all peace now. It's prosperity. Everybody's enjoying what the Lord has blessed them with. In verse 30, and Gideon had 70 sons of his body begotten, for he had many wives. Always, it's never a good thing. And his concubine that was in Shechem, she also bare him a son, whose name he called Abimelech, which we'll get to that in just a moment, which is rather problematic. And Gideon, the son of Joash, died in a good old age, and was buried in the sepulcher of Joash's father in Ophrah of the Abizarites. So we find that there is this outward peace. God gave them national rest. Even though they were trying to make a hero out of Gideon and lift up the man, even though they went after the ephod, whoring after it, as God says, God still granted them some blessing. God still granted them some peace. And this rest and this peace was a gracious gift from God. But they misused it. Gideon lived in prosperity. Gideon amassed a large family. I mean, 70 sons. 70 sons. Our daughters are marrying into larger families, with Abby and Emma. I mean, those were our only two. You know, both Luke and Ethan have multiple siblings, multiple, and they've got large families. I can't even imagine 70. It just says 70 sons. I don't know if he had any daughters. Obviously, he must have had a few wives, because that would be kind of tough. But obviously, he had a concubine that was in a totally different town. You know, Gideon had a lot of faith, and Gideon was truly a man of God, and God used Gideon. But there's something that was still just not right. And it goes back to what, you know, this whole book is kind of about. God still uses flawed people. He still uses flawed people. I know of a pastor that has fallen into sin a couple of times. God still uses him. I mean, men may throw him out, but God still uses him. Because God can use whoever he wants. I mean, he used murderers frequently. I wouldn't say that that is a prescription for you to live your life. But, I mean, we've got everybody from Moses to David to Paul in there, but God used them. But even though he refused this kingship publicly, he named his child Abimelech which kind of hints at something about being a king. Because the name Abimelech means my father is king. Now, it could be that he intended that to mean that his father, the God, is king. But regardless, there is something about him that does not go well in the the chapter that happens next. Abimelech is not really good in this regard. And we'll find out more about him, obviously. But we find that there's something here that had this air of a king, air of something about Abimelech and why he would name this son that, specifically even one of a concubine in another town. But there's always a warning about, a spiritual warning about prosperity. And this is why the prosperity theory can get shot down pretty quickly. Peace and prosperity often expose something. And what it often exposes is a true condition of the heart. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 8. Let me show you what I mean by this. Deuteronomy chapter 8. He warns Israel, and this is what happened. I mean, he warns them, and then he tells them what's going to happen, and they do it anyways. In verse 10, it says, "When thou hast eaten and art full, then thou shalt bless the Lord thy God for the good land which he hath given thee. Beware that thou forget not the Lord thy God, and not keeping his commandments and his judgments and his statutes, which I command thee this day, lest when thou hast eaten and art full, and hast built goodly houses and dwelt therein, and when thy herds and thy flocks multiply, and thy silver and thy gold is multiplied, and all thou hast is multiplied, then thy heart shall be lifted up," there's the pride, "and thou shalt forget the Lord thy God, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage." I mean, he makes it very clear right here. He says, be careful. He gives them a warning. He says, beware. You know, obviously having things that the Lord has blessed you with is fine. But be careful of where it can lead you. If you think you got it by your own hand, you're sorely mistaken. You have to constantly acknowledge God in His provision. This often happens with fathers and husbands in a household. They lift themselves up as the provider of the home. No, God is the provider of the home. You're just the tool that He uses for that provision. We have to be careful with that. Because I've known many a person and many a man that in a matter of a split second, the life changes and they're no longer the provider of the home, as they would call it. But if the Lord is still the provider, then the Lord is still the one receiving the acknowledgement. It's not the lifting up of flesh, which is what he says is going to happen here. Turn over to the book of Hosea. Hosea. And in Hosea chapter 13. Hosea chapter 13. In verse 6, he says, "According to their pasture, they were filled, so that they were filled. They were filled and their heart was exalted, therefore they have forgotten me." And that's often what can happen in a time of blessing, is we can get caught up with what we have received and worship the gift more than the giver. And the end result is we begin to lift up our own selves, not who God is. Leave it to Oswald Chambers, who's always good at giving you some really good stiff conviction. He said and noted that spiritual decline frequently begins not in adversity, but in ease. You have to be careful. You have to beware. And the principle that we find with this is that seasons of blessings require increased vigilance. When you're blessed, that's not the time to just sit back and relax in your spiritual life. That's the time to amp it up. That's time to crank it up. Probably more so than when you are in times of derision and affliction. We think the opposite, right? We think, oh, when it's time, when we're going through it, that's the time that we need to make sure that, you know, we're with God and we're doing everything with God. And no, you need to be doing that in the time of blessings, because that's when you're going to get attacked. That's when you're going to get attacked. So we have to be careful with that. Why? Because this outward peace concealed an inward decline. Because take a look at back over in the book of Judges, in Judges chapter 8. Judges chapter 8. And take a look at what happens here in verse 33. And it came to pass as soon as Gideon was dead that the children of Israel turned again and went a-whoring after Balaam, and made Baal-berith their god. And the children of Israel remembered not the Lord their God, who had delivered them out of the hands of all the enemies on every side. Neither showed they kindness to the house of Jerubbaal, namely Gideon, according to all the goodness which he had showed unto Israel. This is a very sad testament. This is heartbreaking. You have one of the greatest tactical victories ever. You think about this, and you think about, you know, here's 300 guys. I know that if people have these other fantasy tales about 300, but that's the original right there, okay? That's where they get that inspiration of that legend, okay? So let's figure this out. There's 300 guys, and they are used mightily to rout the enemy, but the victory belonged to God. Victory was given by God. It wasn't by their own hand, because 300 people can't do that. Not when you're going over with you know, close to 135,000, I think was the grand total of how many were there. 300 against 135,000, really? Vegas wouldn't even take those odds. But you understand what I'm saying is, when I say this, to take a pause and to think about this for a moment, not even the Six-Day War, which happened in Israel, which was a tactical blessing of God. It wasn't Moshe Dayan, and it wasn't the Israeli generals that were there during that time. It was God that was doing that, okay? Because again, there's no way that that could ever happen using World War II equipment and against modern battle tanks. It just wasn't, they just didn't happen. But what we find with all of this is that in it, they forget it. They forget what God had done. You know, I find nowadays that people are very readily forgetting history. When somebody makes a statement and I happen to remind them of a historical fact, they often just kind of look at you with that blank stare of like, are you sure about that? And you're like, yeah, I'm sure about that. And I'm not talking about, you know, George Washington chopping down a cherry tree and things like that. I'm talking about true historical things, like our country being founded on biblical principles. About even Thomas Jefferson, who had some really weird doctrine, even him founding things on biblical principles. Benjamin Franklin, who was proposed to be somebody that was not a believer, still acknowledged the principle of the Bible as the moral agent of man. And when we begin to think about all of this and you begin to propose that to people, people begin to argue that and they say, no. No, that's not what they were. They were just a bunch of slave traders and horrible individuals and horrible people. Yeah, well, they're the ones that actually fought to give you the right to even say those type of things. But I say all of that to say this, is that people forget history. We know what the adage is. What do we learn from history is that men don't learn from history. Why? It's because they forget it and they revise it and they change it and they just don't study it. They don't study it. And we find how quickly Israel's heart here departs from God. As soon as he was dead. And I want you to think about that statement. I mean, look at that verse here. In verse 33, and it came to pass as soon as Gideon was dead. Now, the previous verse said that he died and was buried. Now, dying and burying are two separate acts. I think we can agree with that, correct? As soon as he was dead. Doesn't say when he was dead and buried. Do you see where I'm going with that? Before the body was even in the sepulcher, they're gone. News of Gideon is dead. Oh, Gideon's gone. Let's go after Baal-berith. It was already in their heart. They never purged themselves of that idolatry. And this is often what happens, is God will give somebody a great victory in their life, but if they fail to purge completely everything out of there, the same sin will return. Because they have never gone through the process of what real repentance looks like, and they have not gone through the process where repentance is part of the correction process of how to make sure that change is permanent, not temporary. Israel's repentance, if you will, kind of proved to be a bit superficial. And while it shows that their loyalty was still to the flesh rather than to God. Well, it was to the man of God, right? Well, if your loyalty is to the man of God, you've got an idol. And as soon as their idol's dead, they don't care about the idol's history. They don't care about the idol's legacy. They don't care about that anymore. Because they mistreated his house after that. Upon his death, they immediately returned back to Baal worship. 40 years, right back to Baal worship. And what this demonstrates is that they had an external reform. External reform had occurred, but inward transformation had not. This is always a danger that happens with counseling. You never want to take behaviors and simply replace behaviors with another behavior. And when I say that we are to take sinful behaviors and replace them with godly behaviors, what that begins to mean is that you have to change your heart to want to do those godly behaviors in the first place. Because if you're not doing the godly behaviors because they're godly, you're doing them to try to fix the issue and not please God, you don't get the point about why you're doing what you're doing. That's why cognitive behavioral therapy and all of the therapies that they have out there are generally flash in the pans and don't lead to lasting change. They lead to a momentary feel-good moment or moments that may last a year, 5 years, maybe 10 years, but then eventually you fall victim to the same or very similar sin. And this is exactly what Israel did. Go over to the book of Deuteronomy again, Deuteronomy chapter 6 this time. Deuteronomy chapter 6. And this is where they failed. And this is obviously repeated over there in the Gospels in form. In Deuteronomy 6, verse 5, it says, "And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind." I don't think we need to go through the repeated lesson about what all means. We know what it means, but it's all of our heart, not just the parts that we want to give. It's all of our soul, not holding on to it because we think it's ours to keep. He repeats that over there in Matthew chapter 15. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 33. Ezekiel chapter 33. Ezekiel chapter 33. And take a look here at verse 31. "And they that cometh unto thee as the people cometh, and they sit before thee as my people, and they hear thy words, but they will not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but their heart goeth after their covetousness." You know, that's got to be one of the most condemning verses in Scripture. And here he's talking about people coming and hearing the Word of God, sitting there listening to the Word of God, but they don't do it. They know what to do, but they don't do it. They say, "Oh Lord, Lord, we love you, we love you." But it shows that their heart is fixed on something else, and it's not God. It's not a true love for His Word. And this is where we wind up seeing people fall. And going back to Judges chapter 8 and verse 34, what this led to was, if you will, a bit of amnesia. They forgot the Lord. Where it says, "And the children of Israel remembered not the Lord their God." The fundamental problem was forgetfulness. Now look, I understand we all forget things. Half the time, you remember, you know, you go to another room and then you stop there and you think about it, like, why am I here? You're like, I meant to get something. I don't remember what it was. Yeah, it's super important. You know that you need to get it done and it absolutely has to get done, but you don't remember what it is. So you throw your hands up in frustration, you walk away, and then 30 minutes later, you remember what it is and you get up to go do it and you go back into the room again and you forgot again. Does this happen to anybody else? There's times that I'll like go downstairs and I'm going downstairs purposely to go downstairs to do something, and I'll walk down and get to the bottom of the stairs, I'll step into the kitchen and I'll be like, why am I here? I can't remember now. You're like, okay. So then you go upstairs and you get back upstairs and then you remember and you're like, oh yeah, that's what I need to do. But I don't want to walk back downstairs again, so I'll just have to remember to do it later. And guess what? You don't remember to do it later. You know, forgetfulness is a thing that happens in our life, and I get it, but forgetting God's redeeming grace is something we can't forget. Something we shouldn't forget. I think everybody that hears this should understand that if you have been saved by God's shed blood and His redeeming grace, you should never forget that you are saved. You should never forget that you have been redeemed by Him. You should never forget what He did on the cross. You should never forget His resurrection. You should never forget His promises. You know what they forgot? They forgot who delivered them. They forgot God. You ever forget people in your life? I mean, who here remembers their kindergarten teacher? Okay, a couple people. You have exquisite brain elasticity, is all I'm going to say. I remember my first grade, my second grade, third grade. I can kind of start going through, but you know what? The file drawers are getting a little rusty. I try to open them and I hear that as it opens. But I mean, we barely have remembrance of those things. And sometimes we forget people. Sometimes we forget the people that were in our classes in school. And we forget people that are in our life. And we forget people that we've worked with. And we forget individuals that we have contact with. But they forgot God. The one who is the reason they are there in that land. They forgot. The second thing is they forgot what God had done. Not only did they forget him, but they forgot what he had done for them. They forgot the salvation. Over and over again, we find this as a pattern with them. They forget. We find that it was a pattern with them even in the wilderness. They forgot. We find it's a pattern with them throughout history. They keep forgetting what God has done for them. And they keep thinking it's them. They keep thinking it's them. And you know what else they forgot? They forgot their obligations in the covenant with God, where he said, I will do this for you if you do this. Now, there were unconditional covenants, but there were also conditional covenants. Go over to the book of Deuteronomy, and there are some conditional covenants. You go into the land, you do this, this, and this, everything's going to be fine. You do this, this, and this, and he lists out twice as long the consequences of what's going to happen. One commentator made a very classic statement that said that apostasy often begins with spiritual amnesia. I think this country is experiencing spiritual amnesia. Several countries have experienced spiritual amnesia. England experienced spiritual amnesia. Look at where they are right now. You barely recognize the country. What do we find? We find that Israel failed to show real gratitude. They didn't show gratitude towards Gideon's family. They didn't honor his household. They had ingratitude towards God's servant, and what did that do? That reflected a deeper ingratitude toward God himself. And the principle that we see here is that the heart, ceasing to remember God's mercy, soon turns back towards idols. So what lessons do we get out of this? And I'll summarize this very quickly. Good intentions must always be submitted to God's revealed word and his revealed will, not what we think is best. Outward peace does not always guarantee that inward faithfulness that we have inside that the Lord's desiring for us. Lasting revival requires true heart devotion, full heart devotion, not merely just some external reform on the outside. Let's try to clean them up and make them look good. It's not going to happen. And the greatest danger, as we find, is a heart that forgets the Lord after experiencing blessings. You got to make it a habit in your life. You got to make it, and I'm not talking a habit as in something that you just go to in an automatic and Pavlovian type mentality, but I'm talking about automatic as in you recognize that it's the Lord that did it for you. Something good happens in my life, I try to make sure the first thought in my mind is, it's like, wow, is this really happening? And the first thought that's supposed to be there right after that is like, thank you, God. Thank you, God. Is it something that you did? No, it's something God did. We keep that in mind. Spurgeon said this. He said, the heart is prone to idolatry, and unless held fast by grace, it soon turns from the living God. And that is truth. And indeed, what we find here in Judges chapter 8 is it ends with one of the saddest summaries of the book. Israel experienced God's deliverance, but their heart was never fully turned to him. And we're going to find some very sad things about the first quote-unquote king of Israel. Did you know there was a king before Saul? And his name was Abimelech. We'll find out about that, Lord willing, next week. But let's go ahead and pray, and we'll be dismissed. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you again for the time. Thank you again, Lord, for all that you have given to us. Thank you, Lord, for the warnings and the concern that you have towards us, Lord, that you would give us these warnings that we can study from Scripture, that we can apply to our lives. And I pray, Lord, that we would humbly do so. We would be very cognizant of our lives, cognizant of everything that you do for us, especially the blessings that we receive, and cognizant of our heart, Lord, and make sure that it is fully turned to you, even during those times of blessings. Lord, I pray you just take us home safely tonight and bring us back again for the 4th of July and all of the preparations that are to take place. I pray, Lord, that through all of it, you would be glorified, that somebody would trust Christ as their Savior. And maybe somebody, Lord, would have a desire to turn to the truth. I thank you again, Lord, for all that you have blessed us with. And these things we do ask and pray in your Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen.